Brothers and sisters, it's a great privilege to be with you all. I'm sorry that my wife cannot be with us, but she's visiting her mother up in Duluth, Minnesota, where there's still snow on the ground and they don't have blossoms yet. Our scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Just continuing the series through the book of Romans that your elders told me about. Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Living God, as we listen to your word, as we reflect on it together, we pray that you would take it as the sword of the Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts. Please expose areas of need, especially areas where we need your grace, the grace of forgiveness and the grace of strength for newness of life. And we pray that you would be pleased to apply your word to each of us in accord with our varying needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Our family used to get a kick out of a TV commercial. It would picture something really outlandish. Like, for example, there was a man, he had brown hair, he had a bald spot on the middle of his head, so he takes a brown can of spray paint, or a can of brown spray paint, and starts spraying it on, and then the voiceover comes on. That's not natural, but Oak Express is, and then it would talk about the furniture that they were selling and so on. And my mind works funny, but that commercial popped into my head as I was studying for this sermon. And here's why. Because it occurred to me, this is calling us to really authentic Christian fellowship. And Christian fellowship is not natural. It doesn't come naturally. It actually goes against the grain of our fallen natures. It runs contrary to our natural instincts and impulses. But thanks to Jesus, it is possible. It's not natural, but it is supernatural. So please follow along in your Bibles as we walk through this text, and we'll think of it in light of four points or four hooks to hang your hat on. Number one, a stunning obligation. Number two, a supreme example. Number three, supernatural power. And number four, splendid fruits. So first of all, that stunning obligation, just reflect on the fact that we each have a stunning obligation in Christ. Christian fellowship is your gospel duty, so actively pursue it. Look at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And I'm just going to pause at that point in the verse, because it raises a question, doesn't it? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Well, who is strong and who is weak? And again, our natural impulse is to say, well, of course, I'm strong. And the others are weak. But it's the strong who have this obligation. Well, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, and you read through the whole epistle to the Romans, and it's true of his other epistles as well, it was a time when the church, which had begun with Jewish followers of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost had begun to expand. And not only Jews were being converted, but Gentiles were being converted as well. And that was a hard adjustment. It was a hard adjustment because the Lord was not requiring the Gentiles to follow all the stipulations of the covenant that Moses had given. Those were true, and they were God's will for his people at that time. But it was partly for the purpose of guarding that promise that a Savior would come into the world of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. And it was protecting that promise. It was keeping those covenant people separate from the other nations, sort of in isolated in kind of in, what do you call it? A senior moment here, I lost the word. But when you're sick and you have to be put quarantined, that's it. They were kind of quarantined from the other nations for the sake of bringing the Savior into the world. But even when God gave that promise to Moses, he said, so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And so the goal was always to bring a Savior for all the nations. God always had a missionary vision. And now it's being fleshed out. It's the people of God are being built up, not only with Jewish believers, but Gentile believers. But it was a tough thing, because are you allowed to eat shellfish? Are you allowed to eat non-kosher? Did the Gentiles have to be circumcised? Did they have to submit to all the stipulations of the law of Moses? And God said through his apostles, no, they don't. No, those laws that we call moral laws, they still abide. God's people aren't set free in order to sin, but they are set free from that quarantine that was God's will for his people before Christ came. Well, now the people of God have this practical problem, because some have grown up knowing godliness means living this way, dressing this way, eating this way. And others are being converted out of pagan cultures, backgrounds, who never thought that way and aren't even familiar with it. That's a whole foreign way of thinking to them. And how do you get along with one another? Well, it's tempting just to make a bunch of different denominations, isn't it? That's sort of the modern way. But that wasn't God's way. No, God says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And those who were strong in that setting were those who were more instructed in God's word and understood better. These are the moral obligations that continue to abide, but these other obligations no longer do. However, those who were weak, or who thought those had scruples of conscience where God didn't really lay them on them, they weren't just to say, well, I'm going to do this anyway, even though it feels like a sin to me and I'm not doing it with a clear conscience. God says, no, whatever's not of faith is sin. So, no, you have to obey your conscience. Don't do something that you think is sinful, even if I haven't said it's sinful. Those are the weak. And God's people were commanded, no, don't break up into different denominations, but love one another, accept one another, serve one another. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And as I thought about how does this apply to us in our day and age, well, it sort of came out, at least in churches I was involved in a few years ago, when, well, do we wear masks and do we do this and that? How do we respond to the stipulations about COVID and what the government is saying we should be doing and should not be doing? And God's people actually polarized. Every congregation, I was helping with a church plant at the time, and you sort of had two wings of the church and ready to split apart. And we thought about this very passage during that time. And the striking thing to me, and I, at that time reading through both Romans 14 and 15 together, it was striking to me that God did not really say, okay, this side is right, so everybody should do that, or this side is wrong, so everybody should reject that side, or those people on that side should repent. He didn't really do that. He said, it's more important to me how you treat each other than it is which judgment call you make on some of these questionable issues. It was really convicting to me, and it was really helpful to us in our church plant when we heard that from the Lord, that sometimes we sort of had to hold in abeyance, well, what's the final right judgment call? This group feels strongly that this is the judgment. That group feels strongly that that's the judgment. Okay, we who are strong, this group thought it was strong, that group thought it was strong. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And when we're really honest, we have to say, okay, thanks to God's grace, we each have certain strengths, but thanks to our sin, we each have certain weaknesses too. And so in some ways, we're each strong and we're each weak. And God says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And so this means on the one hand that we need to crucify self-seeking. We need to put it to death. And why should we do that? First of all, so that you bear with the weak. As long as we are self-seeking, we're not going to bear with the weak. We're going to try to force the weak to bear with us or to conform to us. But God says, no, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And notice, this is an obligation, not a suggestion, not a preference, not just a desire that God has, but it's a duty that God lays on his people, that we who are strong are to bear with the failings of the weak. And notice that it doesn't just say the weaknesses of the weak. It says the failings of the weak. In other words, there's a certain degree of culpability. There's a certain degree that the weak are wrong. But that doesn't mean we're to reject them. No, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And to bear with, in our modern English, means to be patient with, to tolerate, to put up with. But the funny thing is, in the Greek language, there's not that distinction between bear with and bear, as in to help carry. And in fact, I think that it sort of means both of those things. We are to tolerate and we are to help carry. Because the weaknesses of the weak or the failings of the weak can make the body of Christ limp along. They really are failings. There is actually a culpability there. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the church is full of sinners. That's who Christ came to save, and that's the only raw materials he has to build his church out of. And so the Lord calls us to help carry one another as we move along as the body of Christ. It's like the slogan of the Boys Town Orphanage, or those of you who are closer to my age might remember a musical group called the Hollies did a song called that took that slogan, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." And that's to be our attitude towards one another in the body of Christ. He's not heavy, she's not heavy, this is my brother, this is my sister. We are to bear with and to bear up one another in the body of Christ. And to do that, we need to put to death the self-seeking that remains in our hearts. It's part of the essence of that fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. But there's a second reason why we need to kill self-seeking. It's so that we don't indulge that selfishness that comes so naturally to us. Again, looking at this verse, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. That's our obligation too. It comes naturally, and not everything we want is wrong in and of itself, but we're to think of it in relation to our fellowship in the body of Christ. How does it affect other people? Self-seeking is what comes naturally to our fallen flesh. But Jesus says, Matthew 16:24, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's how he says it in Matthew. In Luke, it says, take up his cross daily. Every day, take up our cross, that instrument of crucifixion, and deny ourselves, put ourselves to death in order to follow Jesus, in order to be like Jesus. So crucify self-seeking. That's a duty. It's an obligation in order to serve the Lord, in order to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. But at the same time that we crucify self-seeking, we are also to cultivate loving service. Or maybe another way to put it is thinking about now that it's spring and I enjoyed a beautiful drive with and looking at lots of blossoms and so on. So you think about gardening. So you could say, pull out weeds, crucify self, and plant seeds, cultivate loving service. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. His in the generic sense, meaning his or her, brother or sister, both brothers and sisters. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Which is not man-pleasing, either going along to get along or flattering someone to manipulate them. It's not that. God condemns that. God calls that a sin. But this is loving your neighbor as yourself, excuse me, which God commands. Notice that it says, for his good, to build him up. So in essence, God says, don't be a self-pleaser, indulging yourself. Don't be a man-pleaser, trying to manipulate or kowtow to other people. Be a God-pleaser. Seek to glorify God first and foremost. And be a man builder or woman builder. Be a builder up of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. But what will that look like? Well, it'll look like Jesus. And that's our second point. Jesus is your supreme example. He's the gospel foundation for true Christian fellowship. So always follow Jesus. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. And that even isn't in our translation, but I put it in there because it isn't that striking. If anybody had a right to please himself, it would be Christ, right? I mean, we say man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I remember being really struck when John Piper said, and God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because God is the supreme good. There's nothing higher. God is not an idolater that would value something more than he values himself. We're not to be idolaters either. Jesus is God incarnate. But even Jesus did not please himself. The one who, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, who has the right to demand everything from us, to whom we owe everything, in whom we live and move and have our being. He has the right to please himself. But even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's a quotation from Psalm 69. And lately I've been studying how the New Testament quotes the Psalms, how many times. It's kind of an amazing thing, and I feel like it's kind of late in life. I'm a slow learner. I should have learned that a long, long time ago. But Psalm 69 is quoted over a dozen times of Jesus or his church in the New Testament, especially of Jesus. And Psalm 69 is one of those psalms that we tend to get nervous about because it has curses on God's enemies, prayers that God would judge his enemies in there. But the early church and the apostles and the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles saw this as talking especially about Jesus. So listen to the context of this verse, Psalm 69, verses 6 through 9. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. This is the prayer of David, but David is a prophet, the Holy Spirit speaking through him and speaking ultimately of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Let not those who hope in you, the Lord, be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostles, saw this as talking about Jesus. And we see it here. And this is a perfect description of Jesus. He's the one who humbled himself and who laid down his own rights and even took the reproach. People hate God, and he let himself be the target of that hatred. Even becoming a stranger to his brothers, an alien to his mother's sons. And you've seen it, and you've probably experienced it, where the gospel divides families. Some follow the Lord, others reject the Lord. And Jesus perfectly followed this. But at the same time, and this is the sad part, at the same time it reveals Jesus to us, it exposes our own shortcomings. It should be a description of us as well. But alas, it's not that often a description of us, because we're inclined to please ourselves and to please others. Genuine Christian fellowship isn't natural. Being like Jesus towards one another isn't natural. It goes against the grain of our fallen flesh. So how can we do it? And this brings us to our third point. We need supernatural power. In order to be able to cultivate genuine Christian fellowship, seek the supernatural power that's found in Christ. And that brings us to verse 4. Just immediately after quoting from Psalm 69, the Apostle Paul, this is sort of a parenthesis. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We, New Testament believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, this was written for us that we might have hope. And what's it talking about? The Bible, and especially the Old Testament part of the Bible. Christ's fulfillment of Psalm 69 sort of provokes the Apostle Paul to give this little soliloquy on the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. And keep that verse up there, okay? As we look at this verse, just look at this verse and notice it says at least five things about the Bible. First of all, the whole Bible was written for us. It was written for our instruction, us new covenant believers. Second, the whole Bible was written for us. Whatever was written, that is the whole Bible, the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, the whole Bible was written for us. Third, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Paul applied the Psalm 69 to Jesus, and that's an example of how the risen Christ was able to explain to his disciples on the road to Emmaus that what was said in all the Scriptures was about him, Luke 24:27. And that's why he could rebuke the Pharisees in John 5:39 and say, "You examine the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is those very Scriptures that testify about me." This is talking about the Old Testament, and it's all about Jesus. And the New Testament is all about Jesus. Some churches want to be just New Testament. We want to be just New Testament believers. Well, if you want to be an authentic New Testament believer, you're going to embrace the Old Testament as well. And understand that in light of the fulfillment in Christ and in light of the interpretation in the New Testament, but it's for you. Number 4, the whole Bible is practical for us. On the one hand, the Bible is able to to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. But on the other hand, it can also bring us endurance and encouragement. Through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And it brings us hope so that we can look beyond our present sufferings and uncertainties to eternal glory and to the security in Christ that will last forever and ever. Perfect. Fifth, the whole Bible is God Himself speaking to us. And when you compare verse 4, this verse, with verse 5, it repeats those words in endurance and encouragement, and it speaks of God being the God of endurance and encouragement. In other words, it's God Himself who encourages us through the living word of Scripture. The Bible really is God's word. It really is God speaking to us. The Bible really is God continuing to supernaturally speak what He has already supernaturally spoken and recorded for us in the Word of God. The Word is living and active and powerful because it's God Himself speaking. I love the way the Westminster Confession, in chapter 1, it's talking about the highest standard in the church, and it says the highest standard that judges all cases is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. You want to hear the Holy Spirit speaking? Read the Bible. Hear the Bible preached. Study the Bible together with God's people. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. But now look closely at verses 5 and 6. May the God of encouragement, of endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this? This is a prayer. May God, who gives that encouragement and endurance through Scripture, work in us what Christ has worked for us. And what this means when you put those two together, the Bible and prayer, is that the way to get the supernatural power that we need in order to follow Jesus and be like Him and loving one another, in bearing with one another, in bearing up one another, is to go to Him through the means of grace, to diligently use the means of grace. That was my spiritual father, pastor of a church in New Jersey, Lou Grotenhouse was his name. We used to imitate him because he said this so often, diligently use the means of grace. And it drilled it into my head that that's where we get the supernatural power. In other words, I like to call it spiritual breathing. This is sort of my way of paraphrasing it. Keep breathing in God's word. Keep breathing out your prayers and praises. Keep breathing in God's word. Keep breathing out your prayers and praises. And there's the Christian life. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 15 when he says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So keep breathing in God's word. Keep breathing out your prayers and praises. Do so in secret, in your closet, just between you and God. Do so with your family. Do so with other believers. Do so in gathered worship with the whole church. We call these means of grace. I didn't make up that term, and my pastor didn't make up that term. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism didn't make up that term. It was used even before that. And we call them that, means as in a means to an end, a tool that in order to get something, and grace because God uses them as His tools in order to give us grace to help in time of need. That's why we call them means of grace, because of the way God uses them. But we could also call them means of faith because of the way we use them. As we keep breathing in God's word and breathing out our prayers, we're drawing near to God. And God promises, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So, when you crucify self and you follow Jesus, loving and serving others in the body of Christ, drawing on the strength that God Himself gives by His Holy Spirit through these means of grace, then you'll discover that such genuine Christian fellowship produces splendid fruits in the body of Christ. And we see four of them here. One of them will be edification. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, to edify him. Your brothers and sisters will be built up as you serve in a Christ-like way, in humility. And you yourself will be built up as you serve, but also as you receive service from your brothers and sisters. And so the church will be built up and the church will be strengthened. And I'm thinking about the very fact that this church is here, the very fact that I'm here. I grew up in, not in a Presbyterian church, not in a Reformed church, not in an evangelical church, but in a liberal Protestant church. And many of our congregations came out of liberal Protestantism. But the Lord himself, by his Spirit, working through the Word and through the people of God in genuine Christian fellowship, is converting sinners and building up sinners and edifying sinners and accordingly building up his church and strengthening his church. And our part is to participate in this, to be God's hands and feet, to do what we can as we seek to build up one another as the Lord's instruments. A second fruit will be hope. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, you'll have a growing conviction that there's something beyond the natural. What we see isn't all there is. There's something supernatural. There's an invisible reality that might be even more real and more important than the visible. And you'll feel more and more sure that there's something beyond this life. There's a better life to come. And the church will then shine as a lighthouse in the midst of a world that is growing darker and more despairing. There will be hope. First of all, edification. Secondly, hope. A third fruit will be harmony in the body of Christ. Look at verse 5. This is part of that prayer. May the God of an endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Harmony. In other words, there will be unity in the body of Christ, but the unity that God is building as we follow him in the power of the Spirit is not the unity of conformity or the unity of uniformity. It's not as if God has a celestial cookie cutter and he just makes every Christian look just like every other Christian. In fact, God loves variety. Just look at the human race and you realize God loves variety. Just look at your brothers and sisters and you realize God loves variety. And variety is not a bad thing. It's a good thing if we work together then to produce Spirit-empowered harmony. And harmony, it's like when you're singing. And you, if you sing in tune with one another, even if you're on different notes, you're singing like a chord, you can sing in harmony. And when we live according to our strengths and our weaknesses and our own calling in life and our own station in life and the opportunities set before us and the relationships that we have, when we do that, pursue the Lord and seek to live out what the Lord is telling us, then it produces harmony that's beautiful. It's beautiful, and it produces a fourth fruit, which is unified worship and witness. So look at verse 6. That together, with one voice, you, plural, where I grew up in western Pennsylvania, we would have said yuns. That's you, plural, yuns. Or in the south, they'll say y'all, or all of y'all, depending on which part of the south. But that's the point. This is a plural. It's talking about the church, all the people of God together. That together with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the beauty of this worship as varying Christians with strengths and weaknesses gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ, and they lift up their voices together and their hearts together to give glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And think of the power of this witness as we see this harmony, where people who can't get along in the ordinary world, in the flesh, but somehow supernaturally they are brothers and sisters in harmony with one another. At one point, I was planning a church in Terre Haute, Indiana, and I volunteered with Prison Fellowship and started a Bible study in the federal penitentiary. And except for the fact that it was only men and not women and children, it was the most Catholic in the good sense of that word, with a small C, experience of my life. And in other words, people came, it's sort of like the environment was too hostile to be picky. Either you're for Christ or you're against them. And so whether you were white or black or Hispanic or Asian, or whether you came from a wealthy background or whether you came from a poor background, all those things were irrelevant. People just came together because of Jesus and encouraged one another because of Jesus. And I remember I felt like I was privileged to just be a spectator and watch God work. As we started with three men, and then there were four and five, and then 10, and then 15, and it went up to about 60 men, as men would come into prison scared to death, and some of these Christian guys would go and say, "We've got a Bible study tonight, why don't you come, and I'll introduce you to some other people," and men would come, and they'd come and listen. Some of them went elsewhere, but many of them stayed, and many of them professed faith in Jesus because of the power of that witness. None of these people can get along in the flesh, but here they are loving one another as brothers. And it was a powerful witness, and it was beautiful worship. So our text concludes with verse 7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." That's the gist of it. That's the main theme. So in the body of Christ, we're not just to welcome each other with polite but superficial niceness. No, you're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And there's the good news that makes Christian fellowship possible. Christ welcomes us. Think about how Christ welcomes us. First of all, he welcomes us even though we don't deserve it. Secondly, he welcomes us in our weakness and failures. Third, he welcomes us in infinite love and acceptance. Fourth, he welcomes us completely. And that's how you're to open your heart and your life to your fellow believers. But now look around, or maybe just think about your brothers and sisters. As someone has put it this way, to live above with the saints in love, that'll be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. And the Lord Jesus knows that very well. But he says, yeah, these are the people I'm talking about, the saints you know. Welcome them as I have welcomed you. Even when they don't deserve it. Even when they come full of weaknesses and failures. Welcome them in love. Welcome them in acceptance. Welcome them completely. Welcome them in order to serve them and build them up. And that's not natural. It goes against our natural grain. But it is possible because it is supernatural in Christ our Savior. So go to Jesus for forgiveness for the self-seeking that still remains so strongly in your life. And go to Jesus for cleansing from it. Jesus himself will give you both that forgiveness and that cleansing. And he'll produce in you that welcoming and loving heart for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I don't mean overnight. I mean over time. Gradually, bit by bit, he'll grant you that welcoming and loving heart as you repent of self-seeking and as you rededicate yourself to seeking Christ and to seeking others for the sake of Christ. The Holy Spirit will work in you that righteousness that Jesus has worked for you. So rely on him continually by breathing in his word and breathing out your prayers. And then continue to seek to welcome your brothers and sisters into your life, to build them up in their faith. Come together in the body of Christ with all your varying strengths and weaknesses. And with Jesus' supernatural help, keep saying no to the selfishness that keeps rearing its ugly head in our hearts, and keep saying yes to welcoming one another for Jesus' sake, to display his glory, to let his light shine in the world. Let's pray together. Living through God, we're grateful for your word. We thank you that we can hear your will for our lives. And your will for our lives is a bit intimidating because it really does go against our grain. But we thank you that you have saved us not only from our sins, but you have saved us unto good works. And you don't just give us duties, but you give us your Holy Spirit to give us new hearts and new power, new strength to do what you call us to do. So may you continue that good work that you've begun in us, and may you be pleased to cultivate in us welcoming and loving hearts towards others, towards all who name the name of Christ, that we might grow in our Christ-likeness, that we might grow in our harmony in the body of believers. We pray for this congregation that you would be pleased to make this abundantly true. For Jesus' sake, amen.